Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for letting me come and be with you this morning, be a part of your church. I'm a big believer in the church, Church Universal, but the local church. So we're brothers and sisters in the Lord here, so I appreciate it. Let me just read the entire psalm that we'll be in this morning before we begin here. Okay, so Psalm 40 is where we're going to be. I'm not going to spend much time, even though we're strangers in a sense, talking about myself, because I believe that when we come here, we come to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So plenty of time for that afterwards. If we go to lunch together, we can certainly chat and I'll open up. But I'm going to spend the time we have this morning in God's Word, because there's a lot to get through today. Okay, so Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha! Aha! But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. All right, let me pray here before we get started. Father, thank you for the grace that you extended toward us this morning, that we awoke to come, to gather together, to praise your name, to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these faithful saints who have gathered here together as brothers and sisters, united by the blood of Jesus Christ to lift high the name of our God and Savior. Pray that you would bless our time together, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that your Spirit would work together with the Word to transform us into the image of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We love your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, with the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so over the course of our lives, right, I think that we've all experienced some ups and some downs, right? Life takes us through ups and downs. We might even say life can sometimes be like a roller coaster. One day you'll be high on the mountaintop experiencing amazing highs, but then the next day, seemingly the very next day, it can all come crashing down and you're faced with terrifying lows. We can go from the exhilaration of the highs to the darkness of the lows in the blink of an eye. And that reality right there is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms so much. Okay? In the Psalms, we come face to face with the whole spectrum of life, the whole spectrum of life's experiences, from unbounded praise to the darkness of depression. And that's because the Psalms were written by real people. People just like us, with real triumphs, but with real problems. With real confidence, but with real fears. With real joy, but with real heartache. And so for us, who are walking this ever-changing road of real life, the Psalms should be an oasis to the weary soul. An encouragement to us not only to pour out our praise to God, but to pour out our pain to Him as well. But too often we relegate this portion of God's Word to greeting cards or coffee cups, or we just ignore it. Because one of the many traps that Christians can fall into is pretending that everything is okay. We've believed the lie that says if we admit and give voice to the reality of our struggles, then we are somehow less spiritual, somehow not a very good Christian. And having believed that lie, we in turn lie to one another and to ourselves. But what we see in the Psalms is brutal honesty. We see real people with no concern about keeping up appearances. What we see is them crying out to God. And these cries haven't been sanitized or sterilized. These are honest cries of desperation and doubt and pain. And yet, time and time again, in the midst of the brutally honest reality of life, the refrain of each and every psalmist is always the same. They're able to rejoice. They rejoice. A response that seems nearly impossible sometimes for us to believe. And so we have to ask, how? How is that possible? How can the psalmist and how can we not only rejoice during times of great prosperity, but also in times of crushing adversity, crushing suffering? Well, friends, the only answer to that question is God. God is the source of our joy and our hope. Not our situation, not our circumstances, not our possessions, not our comfortable life, not the results of some election, but the work of God in Christ. That is where our joy and our hope are found, in the all-satisfying Savior and the message of His cross. We rejoice that through faith in Christ, we have been set free from sin and death and guilt and condemnation. That through faith in Christ, we have been set free to worship and obedience. And we wait in hope for that faith to become sight. But that can be a hard, long wait. A wait that involves suffering. A subject that many in today's evangelical church refuse to even consider. Right? We don't want to even think about suffering. But my friends, the reality of Christian suffering is written all over the pages of the New Testament. And so the answer isn't to deny the reality of suffering. The answer is to take confidence in the reality of who God is. And we know from His Word that God is good and holy and righteous and faithful. And because of who we know God to be, we can take confidence in one more thing. That God will deliver His new covenant people. This morning, what we're going to do is examine a perfect example of God's grace and faithfulness in the midst of life's ever-changing circumstances. And to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 40. Okay? Now, Psalm 40 is going to be divided very neatly into three sections. All right? We're going to do three sections this morning. Verses 1 through 5 are a song of thanksgiving, where we encounter the psalmist responding to God's marvelous acts of salvation by breaking forth into praise. All right, God has delivered him, and so he praises. Verses 6 through 10 are going to take that a step further. Okay, here we find the psalmist taking a vow of dedication to the Lord. And so his words of worship in verses 1 through 5 turn into a life of worship in verses 6 through 10. And finally, somewhat surprisingly, in verses 11 through 17, we're almost back where we started here. We have a prayer of lament where we encounter the psalmist responding to his present circumstances by praying for deliverance. Okay, though previously delivered by God, he needs to be delivered again. All right. And so to begin, we're going to look at that first section labeled the Song of Thanksgiving. Okay. In the first five verses, what we'll hear is the psalmist's praise and gratitude offered to God. And what's clearly being proclaimed here is that God delivers people from their troubles in order that they might declare the praises of His glorious name. Okay? One of the major tenets of the Bible is that God's ultimate concern in everything that He does is the praise of His glorious name. Okay? That's God's ultimate concern, His own glory. And so first we're going to listen to that praise, but then in verses 6 through 10 we'll see that praise translated into dedication. And so here in verses 1 through 5 we have a situation that all of us should be able to relate to. Okay? Here's a question. How many of you have ever felt trapped in a pit from which you couldn't imagine escaping? Right? Maybe right now you're facing what seems to be a hopeless situation. Maybe right now some of your dreams are fading. Maybe right now you're caught in a web of sin. You don't know what to do. Well, the psalmist feels your pain. We're never told exactly what he's dealing with here, right? There's no specifics, which is probably a good thing because we can easily see our own struggle in his pit. But what we do know, the psalmist says, he's entombed in a miry bog, in a pit of destruction. It's as if he's been buried alive. You see, the imagery of mud and mire in a pit suggests depressing surroundings, complete helplessness, darkening doubt, spiritual affliction. Right? This is the dark night of the soul that so many of us have heard about or experienced ourselves. This is where lonely, desperate tears are shed in the face of what seems to be impossible circumstances. This is the reality of the brokenhearted. And interestingly enough, this muddy pit was the terrifying reality for one very famous biblical figure. You see, in the 38th chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet himself is thrown into a cistern because of his unpopular prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, cisterns were used to store water, but the one Jeremiah found himself in was empty. Empty for a long time. And so Jeremiah found himself in a pit, sinking into the accumulated mud of centuries, on the precipice of death. And he would have died a slow and filthy death if not for the grace of God. You see, he could not climb out himself. He could not save himself. He did not have the ability or capacity to escape. He was delivered from the muddy pit by God, the grace of God. And like Jeremiah before us, we need to be delivered. And what we see from our psalm and from the rest of the scriptures is that our deliverance from beginning to end is dependent upon the grace and work of the Lord. You see, the entire message of the Bible can be summed up this way. We are all great sinners, but God is a great Savior. God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. And while our sin runs deep and reaches far, God's grace reaches farther. It reaches right down into the pit. And this happens as the sinful heart of man and the gracious heart of God intersect at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God meant for you and your sin, so that you could be delivered from sin's penalty. But in order for the blood of Christ to cover you, you must repent and believe. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is God's wonderful gospel. That's the gospel. But once God rescues sinners, right, his plan isn't to steer them beyond that beautiful gospel. No, it's to move them more deeply into it. You see, the gospel is just as much for Christian people as it is for non-Christians. See, contrary to popular belief, the gospel isn't milk. It's the banquet feast that all of us should be dining upon. And why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because of how Martin Luther described the condition of Christians. He said, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. See, Christ's substitutionary atonement justifies us, right? It declares us right in the sight of God, saving us from sin's penalty. But we are still in daily need of salvation or deliverance from sin's power. And the only antidote for sin is the gospel. Paul says in Romans, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves us from sin's eternal penalty. It saves us from sin's temporal power. And it will one day bring us to glory where we are finally free from sin's presence altogether. Okay? And so, church, listen to me. Listen to this. We don't have to appeal to the carnal appetites of man in order to be relevant. Understand? The gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary and relevant because salvation and sanctification and glorification do not and cannot come independently of the gospel. See, the gospel is relevant. Only the gospel can save you. And listen, the beauty of the gospel isn't that it makes bad people good, right? No, it's that it makes dead people live. It brings dead people to life. And you will be made more and more alive as you comprehend more fully and clearly Christ's incredible, gracious work on the cross and then live in an awareness of that grace day by day. Okay, you see, the main problem in the Christian life isn't that we aren't trying hard enough to be good. Okay, it's that we haven't thought out the deep implications of the gospel and applied that transforming power to every single part of our life. So friends, let me tell you, all of your fears, all of your burdens, all of your broken relationships and doubts, those are gospel needs. And so if you want to find joy and contentment in the midst of your suffering, you don't need me to preach a sermon on the seven secrets of happiness, okay? You need the gospel working in your hearts and lives. You need the word of God washing over you and changing you. If you want to know how to escape from whatever pit you find yourself in, you don't need me to preach a sermon on the power of positive thinking. You need the power of the cross transforming you into the image of Jesus, changing your affections and desires. And church, that will only happen when you view Christ as more beautiful and satisfying than anything sin and the world can ever offer you. But getting to that place where we view Christ as enough will be a long, hard, grueling process by which God must mold and shape us, by which he must take us through the refiner's fire. And that process called sanctification, though it will yield great dividends, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt to get rid of things that you lust after, to have things carved away from you. It will hurt. And so in the midst of our pain, Psalm 40 must be put into practice. Okay, Psalm 40 begins with a strong sense of hopeful expectation, even in the midst of such suffering. Listen to the beginning here. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. You see, we joyfully endure that refiner's fire, waiting patiently for God's deliverance. But waiting doesn't imply passivity. Okay? Certainly our deliverance is dependent solely on God. But the Bible never calls us to let go and let God. Okay? I hope I don't step on any toes there. That's not a biblical mindset, to let go and let God. The Bible never says that. What we see in verse 1 is an expression of active living faith, which manifests itself through arduous, persistent prayer. The psalmist's testimony to us is that through his own difficult and seemingly hopeless circumstances, he is able to endure because he's confident that God will hear him and deliver him. But he must wait on God. So the question for us becomes, are we waiting patiently for the Lord? Are we praying with confidence and desperation and expectancy and persistence, trusting that God will intervene? Or are we seeking our own way out? Have we turned to the wisdom of men? Or even worse, simply, have we just given in? Given in to the culture, surrendered to doubt, presented ourselves as slaves to sin? My friends, the author of Hebrews says
Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, that is active, dependent faith. And so the ongoing liberation from temptation and the sin, the power of sin in our life will be undertaken as we actively wait upon God. My friends, we wait in prayer. We wait in obedience. We wait in faithfulness. We wait together as the church. And eventually, what we see is that God, in His faithfulness, intervenes. And our psalm recounts this intervention through praise, describing five ways in which God acts to deliver us. Okay, so we're going to see five things here in these first five verses. First, the psalmist says, God, He inclined to me, which simply means God has turned His face to the psalmist and has taken notice of his trouble, of his pain, of his heartache. How many of you have experienced a child desperately trying to get your attention? They'll repeat your name or the word mommy and daddy over and over and over again until you turn and look at them, right? And then they'll stop and wait because they know that you've noticed them. Right? Finally, you've noticed them. That's what the psalmist is describing here. See, he's beseeching heaven with his prayers. And when the Almighty God turns and looks at him, he knows that everything is going to be okay. But not only does God take notice of him here, he also hears him. See, second, the psalmist says, and he heard my cry, which simply means God has listened and begun thinking of the psalmist. And as we'll see, the majestic God of creation thinks of him in such a way as to deliver him. Friends, consider this wonderful thought. Okay? God has fastened his affections on his beloved children. God has fastened his affections onto his beloved children. And so as we endure and pray and wait upon God with active faith, remember that this Almighty God is not only creator, not only judge, not only king, he's your father. And as father, God loves you and remembers you and is aware of your plight. He's aware of your heartache. He's aware of your hurts. He's aware of your when you've been betrayed and you've been wounded. But not only does he remember that and know that, he moves. He takes action. He acts in grace toward you. See, the very air that you're breathing right now is God's grace to you. The fact that you woke up this morning is God's grace to you. The fact that you're sitting in those seats right there is God's grace to you. But of all the innumerable graces shown to us by God, his most gracious act is the deliverance offered to us through the cross. Right? That's the pinnacle of God's grace, salvation. And third, speaking of salvation, third, it says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. Which simply means God has delivered him. See, God noticed him. God heard him. And now God has set him free by lifting him out of the pit. And my friends, don't miss the language there, okay? The language of being drawn up is intentionally used to emphasize the fact that God has done that work of deliverance. You see, the psalmist could desire it. He could be told to do it. He could even try for it all he wanted, but only God could cause it to happen. Now, friends, imagine this, okay? Just imagine this scenario. You find yourself standing at the edge of a well, okay? You lower a bucket down into that water, and then you just wait there for the water to come by its own power, right? Well, no matter how long you wait, it will never come. It lacks the ability to draw itself up. The water comes only when it's drawn up by someone with the power to pull it up out of the well. And the same thing goes for the psalmist. He is drawn up only by the mighty hand of God. And so as he emerges from this pit, the psalmist is a picture of what it means to be born again, if you will. You see, which is exactly the point that John made in his gospel from our reading this morning. Remember, this is what John says about this subject. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Right? We weren't children of God before. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born of God. God has called us with his word, and through that word, he has regenerated our heart, enabling us to respond. My friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who delivers us. But as amazing as that is, we could stop right there and rejoice and celebrate that fact. But amazing as that is, not only did God set him free by lifting him out of the pit, he also makes him safe and secure by setting his feet on a rock. See, fourth it says, he set my feet upon a rock. The basis for our salvation, the ground of our salvation, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, we don't maintain our salvation by adding our works to the work of Jesus. No, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so we can have assurance of salvation because of the rock upon which we stand. Right? We stand on the rock of Christ. And that's the message God expects his born-again children to proclaim. You see, the effect of such an amazing deliverance is public praise. The fifth thing it says in these first five verses is, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You see, God delivers us in order that we might worship him through praise. Praise is the natural and necessary response to God's grace. And in fact, an act of deliverance is never complete until it has led to the worshiper's offering of praise. And our psalmist is eager to attest to the fact that he did not keep silent. Right? He wants us to know that I didn't keep silent. Verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." See, in the face of God's gracious deliverance, the psalmist can't contain himself. Right? It's bursting to get out. God's wondrous deeds and his thoughts may be more that can be told, but the psalmist is determined to tell them anyway. And that's because rescued people are thankful. Right? People who have been saved from the wrath of God on account of sin are quick to praise their Savior. And so, church, let me ask you, is your life one characterized by praise to God? Are you praising God? Have you experienced God's marvelous grace and then been compelled to offer praise that can't be contained? Or are you silent? Well, let me tell you, silence isn't an option. Divine intervention without the response of declarative praise destroys God's design. You see, the psalmist knew full well why God wanted praise. Verse 3 says, "Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." You see, in God's design, the redeemed praising sinner becomes an instrument of God's grace and salvation, a herald of God's life-giving gospel. The psalmist, seeing the great spiritual need around him, has determined to not be silent. By praising God, he is teaching. Right? He's teaching that there is no help to be found by turning to the proud or chasing after a lie. And friends, that should be our commitment as well. We are surrounded on all sides by those in great spiritual need. And when they hear your praise, when they hear your testimony of God's goodness and grace in your life, they will learn the true source of salvation. You see, you have been saved for the purpose of worshiping and praising your God. Because through your praise, through your gospel heralding praise, others will hear the truth and be changed. They will be saved. And then they will worship and praise God, bringing glory to his beautiful name. Right? And so in verses 1 through 5, what we see is praise offered in response to God's amazing deliverance. Right? But the life of the Christian doesn't stop there, okay? So now what we're going to see in verses 6 through 10 is that God actually desires more than just words of praise, okay? Our gratitude in the face of God's deliverance must be accompanied by a dedication to serve the Lord in obedience, a life of praise. Okay, listen to what these verses say. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. See, in these verses, the psalmist says that our right relationship with God isn't established through ceremony, but is rather the expression of a heart fully surrendered to God. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not required. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not desired. You see, ritual sacrifice doesn't make us acceptable to God. The entire sacrificial system was merely a shadow pointing to a greater sacrifice. These sacrifices were only effective in their symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, the one true effective sacrifice to come, a sacrifice that would go beyond ceremony and capture the heart. His was a sacrifice that would redeem sinners and serve as the means by which their dead hearts would be resurrected. Friends, when it comes to worship, when it comes to salvation, here's the bottom line. God wants your heart. The question is, are you willing to give it? Have you surrendered your heart, your life to God? If not, and this is going to be tough. If not, why are you here this morning? You see, church is a horrible hobby. If you refuse to surrender your heart to God, you might as well be on the lake, or at the golf course, or sleeping in this morning. God doesn't want heartless giving, or heartless singing, or heartless church attendance. All of our rituals are meaningless unless God has our heart. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. You see, God doesn't need sacrificial animals. He desires a contrite heart. God doesn't need you to give him some little trinket. He wants you, every single last bit of you. See, there are too many professing Christians that are simply playing church, flirting with God, making Christ a hobby. But friend, when God stops being a hobby and becomes your everything, that is a blessed life. That's the blessed life. And so what we see in Psalm 40 is that, yes, indeed, God wants praise and gratitude, but our sacrifice of praise must lead to dedication. Because the proper response of someone who has experienced divine deliverance is dedication to serve the Lord. And that's what we see in a vow made in verses 6 through 8. The psalmist complying with God, with what God desires. Let's know what he says. But you have given me an open ear. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You see, this vow, the vow the psalmist just made, acknowledges that God has made us to do his will. See, God has prepared our bodies and our souls with his loving intentions in mind. And because of Christ's work on the cross, every single believer has been led by Jesus beyond the curtain and into the presence of God. You see, we have become a holy, royal priesthood of believers, a priesthood that God requires present their bodies to him as living sacrifices, which means the Lord has saved us for the purpose of obedience. But the question is, how? Right? How is that obedience possible? Well, the psalmist has answered that for us as well. He says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. You see, one's willingness to obey is a heart issue. Now listen to me, okay? I don't want to leave here today and have been misheard. Listen to this. Our obedience is not a means of gaining God's favor or earning God's love. Okay, God's favor and God's love are extended to us on account of the work of Christ. Our obedience is the means by which we celebrate God's faithfulness. It's a means by which we express our love to God. Right? And this life of obedience becomes a reality not by making some checklist, not by trying harder or white-knuckling it, but from an internal compulsion, from a heart change. You see, a heart truly raised from the dead, a person truly born again, desires Jesus, to know him more fully, to love him more deeply, to see him more clearly. When your surrendered heart yearns for Jesus, longs for Jesus, you will naturally live in worshipful obedience. But the question now becomes obedience to what? To our own opinions? To culture? To the good things we heard in Sunday school growing up? Well, maybe that. But definitely obedience to God's word. Right? God has revealed in his word what he approves and what he appoints for his people. And this is exactly what the psalmist means in verse 7 when he says, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. You see, the scroll refers to Scripture. And to say something in Scripture has been written of me or concerning me is to say it was prescribed for me. It was written for me to obey. Right? Like a prescription, right, that we get from the doctor. He writes something down and says, do this, take this for your own good. That's what that means. God has prescribed for us what he wants us to do for our own good and for his glory. You see, God's will isn't a secret, and it's not just a suggestion, okay? He has prescribed in his word how his people are to live and what they are to do with their lives. And so when true believers receive the word of the Lord and then live by it, God's law is said to be written on their hearts. Deliverance should lead to praise. It should lead us to praise God. But it should also lead us to dedicate our lives to God. But listen, God's word, it's God's word that must give direction to our dedication. Okay? Dedication by itself isn't enough. There are a lot of lost people who are dedicated to a lot of bad things, right? We can be dedicated to many things, even good things, that are actively separating us from Christ, okay? And so here's just, I don't do this a lot, but dedication without direction is delusion, okay? You must have some direction to this dedication. All the praise and all the dedication in the world will be empty and even dangerous if you don't know what God's will is, if you don't know who you are praising and why. And it's in God's word that he has prescribed his plan for his people. Right? The word of God directs us. And now that sounds like a great place to stop, right? That's the high that we want to end on. We could stop right there and it'll be okay, right? But just as quickly as all of this transformative praise and all of this dedication begins, the psalmist is faced once more with a crisis. All right? Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails. So what's going on here? Is the psalmist really having to ask for deliverance again? You see, he has just shared with us a situation so hopeless that he could only describe it as being trapped in a muddy pit. But in the midst of that situation, he waited for God in faith, and God delivered him, lifting him out of that pit and setting his feet on the rock. And yet now, even though he's been previously delivered from great trouble, the psalmist still continues to have trouble and needs further deliverance. Friends, can you relate to that? Have you been delivered only to find yourself in need of deliverance again? Well, it's times like these when our past deliverance becomes the basis for our present dependence on God. See, God has delivered before, and so what the psalmist expects is to once more experience the Lord's compassion, the Lord's loyal love, the Lord's grace. And he needs that now more than ever, because his mountaintop experience has once again given way to the valley. He's been overtaken by the evil of others, but also by the evil that resides within his own flesh, his own heart, with the result being that he is surrounded by darkness and can no longer see. See, his trouble is so intense that it says his heart fails him, which means he's at a place where his will to resist and his desire to keep on going isn't there. His emotional and spiritual resources have abandoned him, and he wants to give up. He wants to give up. Brothers and sisters, have you been in a place where you've grown weary of the fight? And you've said, I just can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. Well, it's in those times when we realize just how totally helpless and dependent we really are. And if that describes you this morning, what I want you to hear is that you aren't alone. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are there with you right now, or who have been there before, or who will be there again one day. And that includes the psalmist. And so instead of giving up, you and me and every other believer must follow this example here that we see in Psalm 40. He has come to that wonderful place where he knows that God is his only hope, right? Friends, as painful as it may be, it is the grace of God. It's the grace of God to be brought to the place where all we have is God. That's where the psalmist is. And so he cries out to God in prayer. And in his prayer, the psalmist does three things. Okay, we're going to wrap up. He does three things. First, he appeals to the will of God. He says in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." You see, he's a faithful member of the covenant, and so he expects God to keep his promises. And so basically what he's saying here is, God, not on account of me, but for the sake of the glory of your name, act in grace and covenantal love. Because through my deliverance, your name will be praised. Second, the psalmist appeals to God's justice, asking that his enemies be defeated. You see, his enemies have taunted him, ridiculed him by saying, "Aha, aha." And what that condescending expression probably means is, "Where is your God now? Where is your God now? He's left you to be defeated." And so in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist prays that they be put to shame, that they be turned back, that they be brought to dishonor. And again, this is not on account of himself, but for the sake of the glory of God's name. You see, God is glorified through the redemption of his people, because the lips of those redeemed people never cease to proclaim, "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised." Which brings us to the end of our psalm. Okay, Psalm 40 ends in the exact same place that it began, with the psalmist waiting patiently on the Lord for deliverance, appealing to God's loyal love. Verse 17 says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but, greatest word in the whole Bible, my friends, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." You see, our psalmist is completely spent emotionally, physically, spiritually. He has no more resources of his own to draw upon. But as a faithful member of the covenant, the one thing that he knows, the one thing that he is assured of, is that he has the Lord. And as one who loves God's salvation, he cries out to God in faith, asking once more for a reason to rejoice and praise, asking once more for deliverance. As we close here, I'm going to change metaphors real quick, okay? We've talked a lot this morning about being in a pit, right? Being in a pit. But another way the Bible talks about suffering and trials is by using the imagery of a storm, right? Now, from a distance, storms can be beautiful, right? The colors of the clouds, the lightning. But watching a storm and going through a storm are completely different experiences, okay? And yet, although the storm will eventually pass, we shouldn't allow that calm after the storm to cause us to forget just how powerful and frightening they can be. And so let me ask you, last question. Will God prevent all the storms in your life? No, that's not the promise. We don't call people to faith with the promise that all their troubles are gone. That's not what we do. That's not the promise. The promise is that God will be with you in the midst of all of your God-ordained storms. Those caused by our own sin, those caused by the sin of others, those caused by the fallen creation, those caused by the evil one. Listen, one day, one glorious day, all the storms and all the pits will be banished by the word of Christ. And so you can trust Christ now in the middle of your storms and praise him that one day they will be no more. And so with confidence, we say with the psalmist, God, you are my help and my deliverer. But with brutal honesty, we admit that this life can be painful. In the midst of the joys of what it means to be a Christian, this life can still be painful. And that we are still anxiously awaiting our final deliverance when Christ comes again. We wait in hope for that day. We wait in praise for that day. We wait in obedience for that day. The day when we will see him and hold him and touch him. That is the one great hope of every Christian's heart. And so in anticipation of that day, we say with the psalmist, do not delay, O my God. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the chance to hear your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who is our deliverance. He is faithful. He is patient. He is loving. I pray that you, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will transform us, each one of us, into the image of our Savior. That you will mold and shape us, that you will carry us through life's pits, life's storms, and that as we live faithfully and obediently, our praise through those, our commitment through those times will serve as a witness to who you are, and that people will see, they will hear from us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they will be saved. We love you, we love you, we love you. In the name of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.